Book of Esther in your chapel Bibles. It's on page 553. 553 is the page number in the chapel Bibles, the Book of Esther and chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand, and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word. We turn to the gospel in Exodus, and we're thinking about chapter 3 and the first verse. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And our subject tonight in this third of our Gospel series is the presence of evil. The presence of evil. Well, so far in this series, from the book of Esther, we've been introduced to the first of the four main characters in chapter 1, and that was the king, King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. An X at the beginning and an X near the end. Xerxes. We call him Ahasuerus, that's what the book of Esther calls him. He was the man who unsuccessfully tried to conquer Greece before these chapters that we're reading. And he managed to dominate Athens, but he got no further, and he was turned back, and he was thwarted. He went home to Persia, where the action takes place in the book we're reading. Shushan was the principal city at that time in Persia. He decided to invite, in that first chapter, all the dignitaries, all the lords, princes and nobles of the provinces to a great feast, in which he proceeded to show off his riches and his accomplishments. I think he kept quiet about Greece, but his garden, his palace, all the curtains, the magnificent pillars, everything he could possibly bore them all with for 180 days. And then a second feast for ordinary citizens. We made it our theme to show how empty it all was, how shallow this world is. Not wishing to be totally negative, we wanted to show that if all you've got is this world, you've got nothing. There is something far greater in the world of Christ, in knowing him. How shallow the pride of man really is. Then we were introduced to two more characters, the main principal characters in the book, Mordecai and Esther, two of those rare breed, truly converted, born-again believers amongst the Jews in Old Testament times. I'm sure there were many, hundreds of Jews who did experience that new birth. We're given much encouragement in reading to believe that, but still, compared with the millions of whom, to whom it was just a formality. But these two, Mordecai and Esther, they were different. They had a born-again experience, just as Jesus told Nicodemus in the New Testament. And we hear so many times we need in order to be right with God. You couldn't really find a bigger contrast between characters than the one we meet in Esther chapter 3 verse 1, this man Haman, and those two. In our first study, three weeks ago, I commented that the providence of God, whose name isn't actually mentioned in the whole book of Esther, but his providence is the theme of the whole book, particularly in the first place with regard to King Ahasuerus himself, as we saw last week, then to the two godly people, Mordecai and Esther, and very significantly to the whole Jewish people. With respect to King Ahasuerus, it was when Esther was chosen to present herself to the king as a potential queen replacing Vashti. Mordecai followed Esther. He followed her welfare on a daily basis. He was her cousin. He cared for her. He brought her up as his own daughter, and he was concerned. And in the course of his duties as a magistrate, we take it that's what's meant by sitting in the gate, or the king's gate, he followed her welfare, and he overheard the plans of two men, Bigthan and Teresh, to assassinate the king. And Bigthan and Teresh were subsequently arrested, they were found guilty and hanged, after Mordecai sent a message to Esther, and Esther told the powers that be, and the king was saved. He ought to have felt it. He ought to have felt that he was within inches of his death and going into a lost eternity. But instead, he had the incident recorded in the books of the Persian Chronicles, and he went on with his royal life. Regarding Mordecai and Esther, the Lord was working out his purpose for them. Regarding the Jews, well, we read on to these chapters that we're looking at today and to next week. I would draw your attention in the first place then to an evil man, A dark shadow now is cast over the page as we read of the man Haman. Evil in the sense of sinful, ungodly applies to all of us. You know, sometimes we read in the scriptures the word wicked and we think, well, that's not me, is it? No, it is, because when the Bible uses the word wicked, it means those that will not believe, will not trust in God. It's not actually talking about rank and vile and filthy sins that appall even the rest of us. We should not be insulted by the term sinner in the Bible. It's what we are. Most of us would admit that we do sin. We have sinned against God. Wicked and evil, well, these are terms the Bible uses to mean rejecting God, rebelling against him. We all do that, don't we? But then there are evil men and women, and there are extremely evil men and women. And we come across the extremely evil men in history, men who for their own ends will murder on a large, even a mass scale. And you can think of those from your knowledge of history. And in between the everyday evil of simply being a sinner and denying God his right to our lives, and that man or woman described sometimes as pure evil, there exists a great number of people who are only really interested in their own temporal interests, and they don't mind who they tread on to achieve that. I suggest that most of us are in the sinners because that's what we are, and those that are determined to leave God out of our lives. Most of us don't fit into that category of being the pure evil. But Haman, well, he was of the middle type, but he advances in the course of this chapter in evil until he has to be described as pure evil. How do we explain men who are pure evil? Where do they get it from? Why are they like they are? And we can't really give that answer satisfactorily, because we will always be asking, how can he be like that? How can that man or that woman be so evil? But the nearest we get to it, if we accept the general description of sinner or wicked as the Bible's way of describing us as rebels, rejecters of God, I would see, and for the most part, we dislike the selfish, me-first sinner, but when we see an Adolf Hitler or a Mussolini or Herod the Great or Nero, we ask the question, well, how come? How can anybody be that evil? How can that happen? The Bible makes it pretty obvious, because there is another power at work in the world, Satan. And sometimes he takes the opportunity to so possess the mind and will of a sinner that they even surprise and appall those of us who do still have some feeling and conscience. There's a sort of satanic influence which tells you that he is alive and active in the world. The sort of influence on a man or woman which takes a man like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, a power-hungry man, and makes him so jealous of any sort of rivalry, it leads him to command the killing of all the baby boys. The same goes for Herod in the New Testament. He did the same with regard to his fear when Jesus was born. We might suspect certain national leaders today of having that same inhumanity. We've certainly seen them over the last, in my lifetime, certainly, some who, it transpires, were so wicked that they caused the death of millions unnecessarily, just purely out of self-interest. Haman, well, at first he was a proud, self-seeking, jealous man, but it developed into a total disregard for human life. He became pure evil. We learn of men and women whose stories are often serialized on television, in films, for entertainment purposes, like The Ripper, that infamous couple, Fred and Rose West, and you look at their story, and they were pure evil. You think, well, how could anyone be like that? Well, it's because there is such a person as Satan, such a being. Haman is there on the sacred page for us to view with some horror. What was his lifestyle? Well, verse 1 tells us what he was like. It tells us that Haman, he was the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and Ahasuerus advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded him. That's what he was like. He loved to be worshipped. He loved to be set up. He was set up, his seat, above all the princes. You know, arrogance is not the peculiar property of the rich and famous. Pride and self-importance can be found in all of us, in the upper and lower strata, if we were to follow that reasoning, of society. Haman was one of the privileged. He was one of the princes. Talking Eastern dignities, princes in the Bible didn't mean royalty as such, as in England today, princes are related to the king. But lords, those with a knighthood today, would have been called princes in Bible language. But they were the sort of men and women, being princesses, you would respect for their position. You would respect them for their position, if not for their character. And Haman was one of those people. But King Ahasuerus saw something in him the rest of us tend to miss, which Mordecai did not recognize at all. Ahasuerus promoted him and advanced him and set his seat above all the other respected princes. And when people saw him now, it was more than a casual, well, he's done all right for himself, hasn't he? The king gave a royal command that Haman must be treated with more than the usual respect for dignitaries. In verse 2, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, so it's those that are magistrates in the legal side of things in Shushan, they were told to bow and reverence Haman. Reverence carries with it the idea of worship, recognizing something divine in a person. It's amazing how the most unworthy of people in our day are given such a position that you're meant to bow down and worship them almost. The king had so commanded concerning him. Today we see someone who stands in stark contrast to everything Mordecai and Esther stood for, this man Haman. Yet a man very much at home in that first chapter, in that society of pride and outward show. He's put there in public view as a challenge to Mordecai. That's why he's there. Not that the king intended that, but someone did. So, secondly, let's consider Mordecai's stand, the stand that he took. We read in verse 3, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, some legal, magisterial position, they bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had commanded so concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Well, the Bible tells us in the New Testament we ought to show respect for those society has put in positions of authority because God has allowed them to be put in those positions. We shouldn't be slating those who are prime ministers and leaders. We should be respecting them for their authority, not necessarily their characters or their decisions. But sometimes that goes too far. Sometimes respect and reverence can go so far as worship. John, in the book of Revelation, showed deep respect for the angel who revealed such tremendous truth to him. But when John went to bow down to that angel, the angel stopped him and said, "See thou do it not." I think Mordecai had two problems with Haman. Do you know what they are? He saw the command of the king regarding Haman as getting too close to worship. Mordecai would only worship the living God. There was no man that Mordecai would bow down to and reverence. No man deserves that. Only the living God, him only shalt thou serve. But secondly, Haman was the most unworthy character. He wasn't worthy of Mordecai's respect. People today virtually worship pop stars. But we can't even go so far as to pay them great respect when we look at the godlessness of our pop stars, the lifestyle, the drug culture, the alcohol culture, the appalling moral example they set. We can't worship these people. Yet they're set up before us as those that our young people are meant to put their pictures on their bedroom walls if their parents let them. Surely Mordecai wasn't just saying, I'm not going to worship any man. He was making a declaration of separation from the world and one of its most blatant promoters, this man Haman. The other fellow king's gaiters couldn't understand it. Why? What's wrong with Haman? They effectively asked. You have to respect great musicians like Elton John, people tell us today. No respect for the evil of promoting and making acceptable lifestyles which are so contrary to the word of God. Oh, you're being holier than thou, they accuse us. Well, maybe, whatever that means, but sin is sin and hell is hell. The king's commandment in verse 3, well, what does it say? It says, the king's servants which were in the king's gate asked him, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? They didn't understand it. They spoke daily unto him, verse 4, and he listened not to them, he hearkened not to them, and they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So they went to Haman and they said, oh, do you know that maybe one of the reasons is he's Jewish and they're not going to bow down to anyone? 3 points here. It was daily. Why did they go daily to Haman and to plead with Mordecai? Because they didn't see the harm it was disobeying the king's command. But thirdly, because Mordecai was a Jew, which in those days was the only Christian witness. If you like, that was the effective witness of those that believed in the one true God, the equivalent to a Christian witness today. It was Mordecai's faithfulness to God which was on trial. But notice thirdly, Haman's response. In verse 5, then was Haman full of wrath. When they told Haman and he saw Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, he was full of wrath, full of anger. Here was someone that dared not to worship him. Pride. Verse 6, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He thought to himself, well, I've got the power, I could just take this man and crush him. I've got that power, I can do it. But what would people say? And then thirdly, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He exhibits anger, pride, and gross inhumanity. How quickly phase 2 can become phase 3. How quickly the person that is a selfish, self-righteous sinner with no regard for God can become the pure evil man that Haman became. What we're capable of if sin be allowed to flourish within us. Do we realise that? That sin is an active agent and it's working in our lives, and we're all capable of far more wickedness than we realise. Look at the devious plans. Rather than have charge of mass Jewish genocide against him, rather than have jealousy be imputed to him, he gets round the king. He goes and he says, oh, your majesty, a certain people have been, they're scattered abroad, they're dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people's laws, neither keep they the king's laws. Nor is it to the king's profit. Your bank balance isn't getting any bigger by having these Jews around. Thus Haman accused the Jews of having different laws. The only difference they had was ceremonial laws. The Ten Commandments are universal. Their ceremonial laws didn't affect anyone else. They do not obey your laws. Well, only one. They won't worship me. And it's no profit to you. Here's where they touched the king's heart. He touched the king's heart. The human treasure chest is affected. Haman furthermore promised payment to the king's treasure chest. In verse 9, where he's going to get this money from, must have been very well endowed. And then the king complies. In verse 10, he gave his ring for sealing laws to Haman. Oh, he didn't do it himself. He gave him the ring. He's just as complicit. He was the one who was responsible. He gave him the money he would need. And the letter was sealed with the king's ring. But fourthly, Mordecai's anguish. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, letters were sent to all the provinces around everything that was under Ahasuerus' jurisdiction, all those that he conquered, all those that were under him, that any Jew who lived in their province was to be killed. In chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai perceived what was going on. He put on sackcloth with ashes. That's what the Jews did in order to demonstrate their sorrow, their grief, their anguish. They put on sackcloth and ashes in the midst of the city so that everybody could see him. And he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He wasn't letting his anguish go unnoticed. And in verse 2, well, we read, came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. It was forbidden because it gave the impression that you were unhappy with the king if you wore sackcloth and ashes. And sackcloth was forbidden. In verse 4, Esther was informed by the maids and chamberlains. And Mordecai is in sackcloth, she was told. Esther was grieved, this obvious distress of the man she trusted and valued so much. And she sent clothes. She thought that was the answer. Take the sackcloth off, put these clothes on, Mordecai, and everything will be all right. Esther is a hero. But she gets some things wrong. She's rather like, in some ways, those that say, well, put on a happy face. You know, things are not very good in your life, and you've got all these problems, and people are doing this, and but just put on a happy face. Have a few drinks. Celebrate. Make it, even if you go to a funeral, call it a celebration of the person's life rather than remembering with sadness their death. Make everything happy. She sent raiment to take the sackcloth away, and he received it not. He wouldn't even accept it from Esther. She sent Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, her special attendant, to ask Mordecai, why are you so obviously tormented? Mordecai knew the whole story, not just what the letters disclosed, because he tells her how Haman had promised money to the king. How did he know that? He showed her the decree to destroy the Jews, and he charged her, you're to go into the king to plead for your people, the Jews. This is your duty. His anguish was increased when she replied in chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king's court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. I haven't been called to come into the king for 30 days. You see, being married wasn't like having a long honeymoon. You got married and it was a year before you were even introduced to the king at mealtimes. And then, in Persia, laws of the Medes and the Persians, you couldn't go into the king, you couldn't approach him, unless he held out the golden scepter to you. Don't miss it. If the golden scepter was held out. Well, Esther had a problem. She was indeed the king's wife. If he had several, she was the special one. Yet even she would be risking her life because the king was full of pride and had passed this law that you didn't walk into the immediate court of the king without being summoned by his golden scepter being raised. He'd banished Vashti and he loved her to bits. He would have no conscience about banishing Esther, or even worse. Well, our fifth observation centres around chapter 4, verse 13. Such a time as this. Such a time as this. Because we read, when Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Somebody else will rescue them. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God's name isn't mentioned in the entire book, but doesn't he shine through that verse? What does it mean? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who put her there? It wasn't just a beauty parade. No, it was God had put her there for a purpose, for the rescue of the whole Jewish nation. Such a time as this. The situation was a no-hope situation. It was the place of no hope for the Jews in Shushan and the whole provinces. Between 2 and 3 million Jews, it is estimated, lived at that time still in Persia. Large numbers in or around Shushan. The king's decree to have all Jews killed covered all the king's provinces. This would have been a mass genocide program. There was no hope. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. No hope, even Esther the queen couldn't breeze into the king's presence. The book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God, but it's all about God. It's all about a great salvation which redeems all the people of God in principle. And it's like a picture of how God will save all his own people. To get the maximum benefit for your soul from this very unusual book of Scripture, you need to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, residents in Ahasuerus' provinces. You have no hope. What do you mean? Well, for you, the 13th day of the month Adar will be the day you die. Put yourself there now. Count the days as they pass. The clock is ticking down, and the swords of the dedicated executioners are ready. It reminds us where we were. Sin has blighted our race. Sin is the curse of humanity. Oh, poverty is our greatest enemy. No. Disease, well, that nearly destroyed the whole world. No. Sin is the natural disaster which is destroying the world. Sin affects us all. Haman was a man so blinded, so totally dominated by sin, he could scheme and manipulate his king to casually arrange the murder of millions. But I'm not as bad as Haman, am I? Someone may say. No, but he wasn't as bad as Haman. Until he was as bad as Haman. Before that, he was just like you and me. As a young man, he was ruled by sin, as we all are. But he had a conscience. Now his conscience obviously has been seared with a hot iron. The Bible says that men like Haman have a day coming when they will face the justice of Almighty God. But the Bible says so do all of us. All self-ruled, self-interested men and women will face God. There is no difference, Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men and women and young people stand condemned. The 13th day of the month Adar is unknown to us. Could be any time now. It is appointed, says Hebrews, unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Look at the challenge of Mordecai, chapter 4, verse 13. Esther's response must have come as a hammer blow to Mordecai, saying, well, I can't go into the king. I'm not allowed. Mordecai saw with the eye of faith. He commanded to Esther. Here was a time when this kind cousin, who probably hardly ever commanded Esther to do anything, she was a very obedient, good girl, I take it. He says, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For Esther, just as for us in the righteous judgment of God, there's no place to hide. She might have felt safe in the king's house, but she wasn't. You might be sheltering under the hope of escaping God's righteous judgment because you live a good life. And you don't do the things that bad people do. You're kind to people. You go to church. Well, no, there's nowhere to hide. Mordecai's message to his cousin goes on. If thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God is able to save the Jews if it's in his purpose anyway. But you've got the responsibility. You're the one. Thou and thy father's house will be destroyed. You won't escape. Now, God's name might not be mentioned in the book of Esther, but you can't escape the fact he's there. Esther, be warned, there's no hiding place. And the confidence of Mordecai is fully shown in verse 14. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther fears for her life, but determines she will go into the king now. Go and gather all the Jews, she says, that are present in Shushan, and fast for me. She won't do it without fasting and prayer, as the Lord Jesus said. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. Mordecai's message amounts to this. Why do you think the king held that feast? Why did Vashti refuse to be shown off? Why was she banished? Why were you, Esther, chosen to replace her? Why have you come to this kingdom, to royal family membership? It's for such a time as this. This is your moment, Esther. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth in the fullness of time, the Bible says. He lived a perfect, holy, righteous life. And he was taken and he was put to death by permission of God on the cross of Calvary for such a time as this. When's that? It's the time when you, with your sins weighing you down, no real attention you've ever given to your eternal danger. You're listening to the gospel tonight with strangely more attentiveness than normal. You come to hear the gospel for such a time as this. Esther was there in the providence of God, specifically to step in and save. Christ stepped in 2,000 years ago as he suffered and died to offer you a life and a lifeline. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Cast yourself on Jesus, his blood, for your sin, and be saved. Why will you perish? Let's turn to our closing hymn.